Today's sermon is titled The Servant Leader, and we're going to jump right in. We got a lot of ground to cover with verse 1, John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Chapter 13 starts by saying, now before the feast of Passover. A quick reminder where we're at in the last week of Jesus' life before the cross. It's Thursday, and what we're about to read happens just before they sit to eat the Passover meal. The next 24 hours in Jesus' life will be full of betrayal, lies, beatings, and ultimately great suffering leading to his physical death on our behalf. The second part of verse 1 says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. This opening verse of chapter 13 operates for us like a banner over the rest of the Gospel of John. Jesus' public ministry has just concluded, and he's headed to the cross to finish what he came to do, to honor the Father and to save his people. The third part of the verse says, having loved his own who were in the world. John is considering the life Jesus has lived and the 3 years of ministry that he has led. Jesus has been revealing in so many wonderful ways his patient and generous, sacrificial and saving love for his sheep. The love of God is for his own. It is for those around the world who he will redeem and restore to an everlasting relationship with him. It is not a flippant love. It is a focused love. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, he said. God has a righteous hatred and wrath for the reprobate and a wondrous and faithful love for the elect. Consider how he has loved his people with me for a moment. For his patience shown to human history, enduring the generations in their unfaithfulness, he remained faithful. The incarnation, God the Son, leaving the glory of his eternal throne to add to himself flesh, life on earth as a baby, as a child, as a teenager, a young man, facing everything you and I do, and yet without sin. The humble life he lived with really nothing to count that was fancy. No real frills. The temporary things that we get really excited about, it doesn't sound like he had much of. John 16:9 and 12:13, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, he says. Abide in my love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Church, that's how he showed us his love. He laid down his life for us. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See Christ's love for his bride, for his people, the church, a worldwide people, his loving pursuit to come to her and to lay down his life for her. Hear now what John emphasizes next. I love this. It says in the last part of verse 1, he loved them, his people, to the end. He loved them to the end. He loved us, his people, unto death. He loved us from his birth to his death. He never stopped. He never retired. He never quit. He never slowed down. He loved us to the end. Oh, how we need to see that true love finishes. It doesn't have what it wants and then quits, resigns, walks away. It doesn't say, it's become too hard. I'm just not into it anymore. What if Jesus said that? No, true love loves to the end. Years ago, I wrote these words, and I've seen them to prove true time and time again over almost 20 years of pastoral work. Selfish love, flesh-driven love, you might call it, will always fade away when the person does not provide any longer. If your love for someone or something is built on what you get back out of them that serves you, when that changes, your love for them will change. All divorce, end of relationship, tearing apart a relationship is connected to selfish love. But sacrificial love, on the other hand, Christ-driven love, will always remain because what is to be gained is already had in Christ. When love is breaking down and you're wanting to be done or you don't feel love anymore, it's probably because that love is built on something that is flesh-driven and it's not being satisfied. Church, individual, brother, sister, your love needs to be built in and out of Christ so it can be satisfied and overflowing so that your love for another is not dependent on their performance. So that you will love to the end. My love for Jennifer has to be based on Jesus in my life. It's the only way I will love her to the end. Oh, how I want to love her to the end. Church, I want to love you to the end. I want to be the kind of shepherd that loves his flock to the end. But understand, this is a great intention. It's honorable and maybe good for you to hear. But if it's not grounded in Jesus, if it's just me saying that, if it in any way is selfish, it will not last. It will fade. It will give up or give in. Church, I pray you understand our only hope for loving to the end is Jesus. Our love apart from Christ is self-serving. It is a man-made counterfeit love. In the fall, all that was lost to be separated from God, who is love, man conjured up a counterfeit love, a replica in the shadow of what real love is. But it doesn't finish. It doesn't sacrifice. It serves the flesh. Family, see with me the love of God. See it as a faithful love, an enduring love. It's a finishing love. Better than that, it's a forever love. Amen. He loved us to the end. Think about how he loved his own, specifically the disciples, to the end. In the next hours before the cross, he's going to love Peter through Peter's blatant denial of him three times. His best friend's going to sell him out three times. I don't even know the man, he's going to say. What happens when your best friend sells you out? What happens when your spouse looks you in the face and says, I don't love you anymore? Do you have an enduring love for them that loves them to the end? He loves the disciples even though they failed him. Even though they slept in the garden instead of staying awake and watching in that most important hour, they did what was self-serving. They were tired. They slept. The world is coming after their master. He says, watch and pray, and they decide to nap. He loved his crew. Even though in the hours to follow, as he was beaten, falsely testified, arrested, they ran and hid to cover their own tail. Every one of them. He loved them to the end. When his world was crumbling around him, he finished. The same love endures with us who are his people. He loves us to the end. Amen? I pray you know his love. Look at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, we're going to get to the betrayal of Judas next week. But to give this verse some due for a moment, Jesus knows the devil has Judas' heart in his grip. So far in John's gospel, we have no demon interaction, no exorcism performed. But the enemy is seen here preparing for his moment to trap his prey. Understand, the hearts of the wicked and the unregenerate are susceptible to demon manipulation. As we see here with Judas, his actions of selfishness and pride are not of God, nor do they honor God. They honor his flesh. And the condemned father of this world, Satan, is who they honor. But do not forget that just as God allowed Satan to create calamity and hardship for Job for his, God's, ultimate purposes, he will allow Satan to work on Judas and later on the Sanhedrin and on the crowds that will yell, crucify him, and the wicked sinners that will string him up and essentially murder him, the only innocent man to ever live. Why will God do this? Because God has a master plan of redeeming a worldwide people for his glory. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So see Judas, who is corrupted and his heart is wicked. He's giving in to the temptations of evil and selfishness and pride. See him here. And then in contrast to that, to pride and selfishness and evil, see Jesus. See humility. See service and sacrifice. See an enduring love in the midst of that. Selfishness, pride, evil, gives into the flesh. It doesn't want to sacrifice. It doesn't want to serve others. It wants to serve itself. But see Jesus in contrast now. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he had come from God and was going back to God. It is important that you capture here that John is highlighting what he's highlighting before he shares about what Jesus does next. Do you see the authority of Jesus here? Do you see his rank? Knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand, he had come from the Father, is going back to the Father. The Father's given him all things. It's one thing to have some rank and file in this life. With it comes a ton of respect and authority and submission by others underneath you. It's another thing to be given all things. See the highest rank here in Jesus of anybody, anywhere. See how lofty, see how set apart, see how hallowed he is. He had come from God, is going back to God. He is eternal, therefore. He is a part of the triune Godhead. He is God in flesh. See Jesus' supremacy here, his authority. Consider what he is due because of that. Respect, submission, obedience, awe, worship, adoration from the entire universe. That's where his rank is. Being honored in every way. He's due being served in every way. But watch. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Context here, these men would have traveled far and wide by foot on extremely dirty roads. Everyone in that culture faced the same problem. Sandals did little to keep the dirt and the grime off the feet. The roads were either a thick layer of dust or deep masses of mud and other pollutants. Consider all that would have accumulated on these common walking paths as people hauled stuff and walked animals. And I don't think they had street sweepers yet. The transports of the day were not cars or trucks. They were animals. They were carriages. The shoes of the day were not Nike Air Jordans or Vans. They were sandals or no shoes at all. What this means is that your feet were just constantly caked with dirt and grime and a number of other things. At the entrance to every Jewish home would be a large pot of water to wash your dirty feet. It would be a common occurrence. Now you would think, we would think, it would be appropriate for Jesus' disciples to honor and serve their master to wash his feet. But even the disciples of rabbis were not to wash the feet of their masters. That was uniquely a task for the lowest non-Jewish slave. Consider then what it means for God incarnate to put on a towel, lower himself to bended knee, to take forth the foot of a grown man and begin to clean and wash and wipe through the toes, around the heel, to use the towel on his own body to be the tool by which he would help bring cleanliness to the feet of another. And not just one, but 12. Listen to this quote from a biblical scholar, Dr. Dodds, in the 1800s. It was not in forgetfulness of his divine origin, but in full conscience of it, he discharged this menial function as he had divested himself of the form of God, at the first stripping himself of the outer glory attendant on recognized deity, and had taken upon himself the form of a servant. So now he laid aside his garment and girded himself, assuming the guise of a household slave. For a fisherman to pour water over a fisherman's feet had no great condescension, but that he, in whose hands are all human affairs, and whose nearest relation is the Father, should thus condescend is of unparalleled significance. It is this kind of action that is suitable to one whose consciousness is divine. Not only does the dignity of Jesus vastly augment the beauty of the action, but it also sheds new light on the divine character. Consider with me another facet to this moment. Only days before, Jesus had said to the 12 in Matthew 20, 26, and 27, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." If they had given mind and heart to this counsel, one of the 12 at least would have jumped in to wash the other's feet, or agreed maybe among them to share the task. Could have been a beautiful thing, but it never occurred. Why? Because of their selfishness. Because of a common day practical normalcy by which humility didn't slay pride to dip below the normal bar and do something that would have been not culturally prescribed. In a parallel passage in Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, 24 through 26, gives us an idea just how selfish they were, thinking that evening a dispute among them had risen up as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." Even though the disciples had walked with Jesus day and night, they proved to still be desperate for his work in their life. For here they are bickering about who's the greatest among them. And oh, how normal this heart and attitude is in our everyday life here. Sounds like my kids. when they're standing in the kitchen fighting about whose turn it is to put three dishes into the dishwasher, instead of one of them just being a blessing and just doing it. Maybe I could use an example of like manner for us adults. Or maybe you're tracking with me already. For the disciples, the basin was there. The towel was there. And everything was ready, but no one moved towards anyone else's feet. If anyone in that room should have been thinking what he is due, it is Jesus, is it not? But he loved us to the end. Amen? He did what he needed to do. Mark 10:45, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. To the youth in the room, or the newer folks to church, this is the life of a Christian. This is what you're considering. You're considering giving up the accolades and the high ranks of success in our modern world to sign on to become a lifelong servant of others in the wake of your master. And here's the thing, adults. Unfortunately, the youth in the room have a much better chance at really living a life in this manner than we do, who are in our ways and our modes and our routines and don't shift to these things as well. So while I'm praying for them, I'm praying for us all the more. Consider Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8. Though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or played out in his time and flesh, but emptied himself, speaking of Jesus, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Church, consider this. If Jesus had been primarily concerned with himself, as we think he rightly could have or should have been in that moment and beyond, he would not have loved us to the end, to his end. We really fight this kind of servanthood in our culture. We want to excel and be honored and do honorable things. A few of us local pastors who are creating Catholicity among our churches and among us as leaders in our community are finding new ways to gather. And one of the pastors here in town, Randy Martin at Covenant Presbyterian, put together a study session Friday night and Saturday with a professor from Westminster Seminary down in San Diego, Professor Joel Kim. He did a phenomenal job. He grew up going to the rival high school of mine in Irvine, graduated 5 years before me. Professor Kim gave an example yesterday in session of his son and his own struggle with a childlike desire to serve. He gave an example one day that he was at school with his son and noticed the principal being shadowed by another child. And he asked, he said, "Hey, what's that about?" And his son said, "Every week they draw a name of one of the students in the school out of a hat, and that student gets to choose whom he wants to shadow, or she wants to shadow, to see what life in that role is like. Dr. Kim's thinking that the principal's a good choice, right? I mean, the boss. Be cool to hang out with the science teacher or the counselor, maybe. He said that his son often told him that a lot of kids choose the PE teacher. We know why that one, right? So he says, son, when and if you get chosen, who will you shadow? Son said, someone's name. Well, who is that in the school? He's the custodian. Professor Kim admitted to us that he struggled with his answer. He wanted more for his son. He wants him to want to excel and strive and accomplish greatness, by which our culture says the custodian is not. And in that, he's admitting to us his own sin and longing for a simple submission in faith like a child. The innocence of a child is not concerned about these things that we concern ourselves so much with, but give that child a few years and likely he or she will be indoctrinated with our culture's priorities. Jesus knows the disciples need to see this in action. So with calmness and majesty, in total silence, he stood up, walked over, took the pitcher, poured in the water into the basin. He removed his outer robe, his belt, very likely his inner tunic, leaving him clothed now like a slave. Putting a towel around his waist, knelt to the floor to begin to wash one by one the feet of his disciples. Can you imagine how difficult this must have been for the disciples to be served in such an intimate way? Humbled by their master. This was totally out of bounds for this culture. I'm sure they were dumbfounded, even maybe brokenhearted. What a profound lesson for them this was. We too can learn from this moment. Sadly, the church is full of people who are standing on their dignity while they ought to be kneeling to the ground for the sake of another. The desire of prominence in our culture is death to love, death to humility, death to service. One who is proud and self-centered has no capacity to love authentically in humility. Consequently, if this is your heart, any service then you might be performing in this mode is likely an inauthentic or false testimony of your true heart. I want to encourage you. When you are tempted to think of your dignity, of your prestige, of your rights, open your Bible to John 13 and read this again and again. See Jesus clothed like a slave, kneeling, washing dirty feet of sinful men who are utterly indifferent to his impending death. Think about the majestic, glorious God of the universe comes to earth. That's humility. Then he kneels to the ground to wash the feet of sinful men. That's indescribable humility. And that's even still a foreshadow of the service he'll provide unto death. Look at what happens next. Verse 6 through 8. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, You do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. A profound thing came to mind in study preparation for today's sermon. A few things, actually. Number one, Peter uses some of the strongest language in the Greek language here. He calls Jesus Lord and then acts as if he is the Lord. This is not praiseworthy modesty on Peter's part. Instead, it is arrogance to command Jesus what to do or not do. Second, what does Jesus mean here when he says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me? I think he means this. The one who is unwilling to be served is unwilling to be saved. Because salvation comes by being served in the greatest way we've ever seen in human history. By God in flesh, beaten and pierced on a cross on your behalf. In other words, if you cannot accept his service to wash your feet, how are you going to accept the God of the universe being murdered so you can live? Jesus gets what's coming. He gets the full picture here. He's trying to help Peter say, you must let me serve you. If I don't serve you here, you're not going to let me serve you there. Look at verse 9 through 11. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Just like Peter, to take it to the extreme. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Judas is not clean. The other 11 are clean. They have bathed. They are clean. Not with Dove soap. But they have believed in Jesus. They have trusted their lives to him. They have become sons of light. They are his sheep, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. They will not and cannot be lost. And that includes knucklehead Peter. Only Judas is excluded in verse 10 and 11. Friends, there is a spiritual washing of your soul that must take place for us to be truly clean. Titus 3, 5 through 7, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh yeah, that's good. Mark that, circle that, Titus 3, 5 through 7. Chew on that this week. Don't let those words just bounce off you. Really let that wash over you. No man has a relationship with Jesus unless Christ has cleansed him from his sins. No one can enter the presence of the Lord unless he submits to that cleansing. So what did Jesus mean? If I do not wash you, have no share with me. Here's my conviction. When a person believes in Jesus, he is completely cleansed. He is clean before God. The one who is bathed does not need to wash, he says, except for his feet, but is completely clean. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Praise God, he has loved us to the end with amazing grace, that by his death, by his shed blood, he washes us clean. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So then the repeated washing of the feet, I think, represents our daily confession of sin and repentance of turning to Jesus. You do in Christ stand bathed and clean before the holy God. While we're still here in this journey, though, we're still fighting sin. And daily confession and repentance is needed. It's essential. It is an evidence of the saved person's life. Jesus is saying that once your inner man has been bathed in redemption, you're clean. From that point on, you do not need a new bath. You do not need to be redeemed again every time you commit a sin. You are forgiven. But you do need to practice repentance, the scriptures say. All God then has to do is get that dust off your feet. Positionally, you are clean, as he told Peter. The practical side, you need washing every day. As you walk through this world and you get dirty feet, you need to confess and repent and remain in the word and in the way of Christ. A.W. Pink said it well. We need to get alone with our Lord each day, opening our hearts to the light as the flower does its petals to the sun. The psalmist's attitude is great and worth emulating. In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Every day, church, every day, may we find ourselves before the holy God, longing to confess sin and turn from it, to have our feet washed. All right, moving on, look at verse 12 through 15. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." If we are truly submitted to Jesus as Lord, we will follow him and do like him. We will continue to walk and work out what he has modeled and began. We will point others to him in the fashion that he has modeled to us. Here Jesus gives a crystal clear explanation of what he is doing in washing the disciples' feet. John Piper says this well, and I really like this, I wanted to share it with you. When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." In other words, I have that high standing, high rank, in relation to you. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, from my high standing, I have gone low in serving. You also ought to wash one another's feet. You too should go low. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. So this is really clear. Jesus is high. His rank is high. His standing is high. And therefore, by ordinary standards of this world, he should be served. But instead, he contradicts the ordinary standards of this world and serves. From his height, he goes low. From his high standing, he goes low in serving. So I ask you practically then today, do you desire to serve like Jesus? Or do you make excuses? Or do you pull rank? Now, that job's for someone else to do. Churches, it is our privilege to follow the Master's example and get low. Oh, how I want the heart of a servant leader. I want to be motivated to sacrificial service, but not begrudgingly, but in joy. I have a friend that has spoken at some of the camps. He speaks worldwide, actually. He woke up one night in eighth grade with a very rare muscle and nerve disorder. His head hung off of his shoulders, and he could not lift it. His body tweaked and would not return. And the doctors could not figure out what happened or why. It was very rare. And he, as days went on, got worse, not better. To the point where he was wheelchair bound for many years. His mom planned his funeral for many years. He began swimming. He gained his movement of his body back to the degree where he can now walk. He walks in a way that's very painful to watch. Nothing moves right or normal. His hand movement, his neck movement. He has a large, massive growth of muscle, and his neck is tweaked, so he's got this big, massive growth here, and his head is off to the side. You might be able to see it a little bit in the picture. He looks pretty whole sitting at the table with Noah and I. He was our speaker at camp last week, and I got to take him out to the lake one morning and just catch up. And it was great to spend time with him. He's a great testimony of what it looks like to joyfully serve the Lord despite daily horrific pain and struggle. So God uses him, and he travels and speaks. Told me a story years ago about one night he was on a houseboat trip, his senior year of high school. He didn't want to go. Telling his mom through tears, what am I going to do? The kids are going to be jet skiing and water skiing, jumping off the boat and swimming. I'm stuck in my wheelchair. He would not go. Tell his leaders and the kids, the other seniors came around and said, we're not going unless you go with us. And so he went. And to make the story to the point, because of his breakdown of his body, much of his intestines had to be removed, and he now has a colostomy bag. For those of you who don't know, that means he goes to the bathroom both ways outside of his side into a bag that he has to empty. The middle of the night, he's sleeping in the houseboat. Everyone's up on the top deck. There's one other boy in the lower floor where he's at. And he realizes that he has, because of a drug that he's on currently, had an accident, which was happening often. He completely messed his sleeping bag. He's swimming in it. Number two, not number one. Tears gushing down his face. So freaking out. What am I going to do? I can't get up. Can't wash myself off. So he started crying out to the boy in the room as quietly as he could to not disturb everyone else. Jimmy, Jimmy, tears getting bigger. Jimmy wouldn't hear. He couldn't hear him. Finally, he heard him. He got up. Come on, what's Chris? What's wrong? Don't even know how to say this to you. This is a peer of his. I've completely messed my sleeping bag. I don't know what to do. All right, I'm going to go get our youth leader. So he runs, gets the youth leader. The youth leader comes back. Chris, hey, it's okay. We'll take care of you. We're gonna do it. And he tells the young boy, the other Jimmy, he says, you go. I got it. You go back to bed. Jimmy looks at him, no, I'm going to stay, I'm going to help. No, trust me, you do not want to be part of this. Please, just go back to bed. With all due respect, I'm going to help. Okay, They got him up. They got him into the bathroom. He's a wreck, as you can imagine. They took off his clothes. They propped him up in the shower, and Jimmy got in the shower with him. I'm going to do this. Chris is crying, so embarrassed. You can imagine how utterly embarrassed he is. And through the tears, Jimmy's loving on him. And he says this, "Chris, it's going to be all right, buddy. It's my joy to do this for you." That's the attitude that Jesus is showing here. When everything in our flesh says, this is not what I want. You guys, Jesus has flipped leadership on its head. He's calling us to lead like him, not like the world. Remember John the Baptist? Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest to have ever lived. But John was an average Joe. He was a hippie. He was kind of weird. He's a motivational speaker in the area. Like, you know what I mean? He wasn't of any prestige. But Jesus understood that John got it. He understood that it was his joy to get low for the name of Jesus. Do you remember what he said in John 3:30? His maybe life mission statement. He must increase and I must decrease. For the sake of time, I'm gonna rush this part. There are a few who have taken this passage and instituted an ordinance in the church that we are to practice foot washing like we are commanded and instructed to practice baptism and communion. While I don't think foot washing is a bad practice, a very humbling experience, myself and many other theologians do not see that that is what Jesus is advocating formally here, ritualistically here. I could get into the Greek word usage and just don't have time. Foot washing is not a specific instruction here as a standalone kind of worship service. If you walk away with the instruction is to wash each other's feet, I believe we miss the way bigger picture of what he's teaching about what it means to humble yourself and get low in all of life. He's teaching his people how to get low. Not saying do the same thing I've done, but in this essence, behave in the same manner I've behaved. A.W. Pink, old theologian of old, said it well, as ever ready as we are to lift up the skirts of a brother and say, hey, notice how soiled your feet are. Much experience of soul, much judging of others is needed for such lowly work as this. No, I have to get down to my brother's feet and wash them. That means the flesh in me must be subdued. And must never forget Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch of yourself lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Church, we must be emptied of all sense of self-superiority so that we can restore the one who is caught in any transgression. Ephesians 5, 1 says, it is as dear children we are called upon to be imitators of God. If the greatest could minister to the least, how much more should the lesser, us, minister to our equal? Amen? I pray we see that this morning. Jesus is shouting with his actions. This is how we love one another in my kingdom. No more selfishness or pride, no more excuses, no more entitlement. Just other-centered, sacrificial love. This is possible for you and I, even when you and I are the leader, are the boss, are the best at maybe what you do. Maybe when you're even in high demand, maybe when what that task is something others are meant to do it. It is possible for us to get low and to love and lead and serve like this because of who Jesus was and who he is now in and through you and I. Men, can I talk to you for a moment? We need this today. We need to be reminded that our leadership in our home or over anything needs to follow Christ's example of sacrificial love and service. I know what your flesh is saying because my flesh has yelled it at me many times. If I do that, I will lose my clout as leader. But I've said it before. Grab this with me. Don't miss this. Not for one moment in that room that night did any disciple doubt or question who their leader was. Jesus takes our selfish sin-filled view of manhood and leadership and flips it on its head. Servanthood does not nullify leadership. In Christ, it defines it. Jesus does not cease to be the Lion of Judah when he becomes the lamb-like servant of the church. If our master served others like this, we should do as he has done. And look at 16 and 17 to close. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If Jesus got low and gave his life away, how do we, who are less than our master, justify not going to the same length of sacrificial service for others? Love has to be more than words. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. That real love is expressed in activity, not just in words. If we love like Jesus did, he says here, we will be blessed. But, church, we are blessed. Are we not? With every spiritual blessing, the scriptures say, in Christ. In Christ, on Calvary, we, the saved, we're the redeemed, are the recipients of every spiritual blessing. Dump truck loads of blessing are upon us in Christ alone. But he's speaking of the evidence of the blessed that are those who do not just claim Jesus as Savior, but follow him as Lord. The word blessed here is the one that means glad, happy, joyful. Jesus is making a case that the deepest joys in life are not when people are hailing you or your status, but when they are helped by you in your service. Acts 20:35, Paul says, remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Our sacrificial love for one another should stir us in feeling gladness and blessing. And many of you have experienced this. Let me remind you about those many times when you are the one attending to someone else. You're serving them. You've flown to their country. You've driven to their house. You've given of your money and time. But in the end, you feel more blessed than they do, right? Shake with your head if you've experienced that, right? We have. That's what Jesus is pointing to here. But we forget that and go back to our old mode. Don't forget this the next time you just want to be served and tended to. It's more blessed to give than receive. If you know these things, he says, blessed are you if you do them. Amen? Will you stand with me as I close? I want to share something with you, and then I'll invite the band up. Because Jesus went low, And because going low is the path of joy, and because you who are in Christ are completely clean, don't let sin tempt you into laziness or into exalting yourself. But instead, go low, humbly to serve others, and do it often. Piper once encouraged a crowd with this, and I'm blessed to share it with you today. He says, pastors, go low. Elders, go low. Heads of households, go low. Group leaders, go low. Presidents and owners of companies, go low. Supervisors and managers, go low. Moms and dads, go low. Big brothers and big sisters, go low. A students, go low. Good athletes, go low. Christian, go low. To represent your Savior, to know His joy, and because you are completely clean in Christ, go low and honor your Master as you do. He loved us to the end. May we do for others also. Amen. Father God, we thank you for this day and this word and this work of Christ. This model that was given. It so quickly can get lost on us, I think, the depth of how low you went. For some reason, the telling of a senior boy washing the dung off of a fellow student in a humiliating moment somehow, for some reason, resonates more. And I don't say that to shame us. I say that it might point us back to the greater example. In God Almighty, taking on the form of a servant, taking on flesh, enduring a lifetime without sin, so that all of his life, everything that adds up, can be given away in the most gruesome ending, in the heavier weight of taking on all of our sin. That we who bear the name of Christian would joyfully follow in the wake of our Master and go low and love others to the end. That we'd finish. That we'd die to self and live to Christ. And in doing so, make much of the name of Jesus and the gospel that saves. You are a good God. Glory to you. That not only our words in this song, but our lives in leaving this place today would give testimony of what we've learned here and who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray.